Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 is where your Bibles are open. And let's bow and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for the privilege that's ours to once again open this precious book. And we want to declare at the very outset that we believe every single word we're about to study. We thank You, Lord, for these dear folks that have gathered, and we pray Your rich blessing upon them. I pray that You'd help me as I preach, to preach with boldness and Holy Ghost power. And Lord, I pray that something mighty would happen in our service tonight. And we'll thank You because we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I have on my bookshelves a brick of two bricks. One comes from Northfield, Massachusetts, where Dwight L. Moody had the famous Northfield campus and the Mount Hermon schools. It was a Bible school and seminary for several years. And I have another brick that is a little bit more personal. It's closer to home. A few years ago, I was preaching in the Minneapolis area, and I went to downtown to Broadway. I wanted to see what was happening at the place that I grew up going to church at, the Fourth Baptist Church that Brother Sam mentioned. And I went there because I'd heard that they were raising the buildings, beautiful buildings. There was an old chapel that was built in the early 1900s. There was another beautiful state-of-the-art auditorium, seat about 1,200 people, a full-size gym, a full Christian school campus, a full seminary campus, and beautiful office spaces. And when the church had sold its building, it left some of the people downtown Minneapolis and moved out to the suburbs. And now the public school owned it, and they were taking and just wiping all the buildings out and building brand new buildings, just your hard tax dollars at work. And so I wanted to go down there and see if I could get a brick. And I walked into the construction trailer that was there, and I said, I'd like to just kind of walk around on the property, and would it be possible for me just to go and get a brick? And I think they had a regulation that wouldn't allow that. And the lady that was in charge of all the construction and cleanup, she said, "What is it with everybody wanting to come in here and get a brick?" I said, "I'm not the only one." She said, "No, you're about the 12th one this week." She said, "I'll send someone out to get you a brick." So I said, "I'm preaching." I said, "Do you know why all these people are wanting to come in here and get a brick from this property?" She said, "Yeah, it'd be kind of interesting to me." I said, "Well, ma'am, because there were a lot of miracles that took place on this property." I said, "On this property, there were a lot of people that passed from death to life and darkness to light. There were a lot of people that were born again and were saved, and they believed on Jesus Christ, and their sins were washed away, and their home was secured in heaven, and hell was no longer their eternal reservation." I said, "On this property, there were a lot of marriages that were on the rocks that became mended because they were exposed to the preaching of the Word of God." I said, "On this property, there were a lot of young people that surrendered their lives to full-time Christian service and went off to Bible college and trained for the ministry and are now preaching the gospel all around the world." I said, "Ma'am, do you know what the gospel is?" I said, "I'm going to preach." Now, that church is a shadow. I'm speaking not of the buildings. I'm speaking of the body. That church is a shadow of what it once was. In the 60s and 70s, they would have evangelistic meetings twice a year. They would have a strong bus ministry and a strong evangelistic push into the city. They would have evangelistic days and special days every week. Every week, they would have a Friday night evangelistic youth activity. And the youth pastor set it up so that the young people had to bring an unsaved person. If they didn't bring an unsaved person, the youth activity was canceled. They would preach the gospel every Friday night. I just held meetings in northern Minnesota, in Duluth, Minnesota, for a preacher whose wife was saved in one of those youth activities. God was doing a mighty work. Hey, there were many, many lives that were changed. On some high days, this church would have 2,000 people come. There was a preacher there by the name of Richard V. Clearwaters that was mightily used of God to influence and to impact that area with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He started a Christian school. He started a camp. He started a seminary that was there in Minneapolis. He was really the one that was the impetus behind starting what was then Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. And all kinds of people from all around would come to Pillsbury Baptist Bible College and train and go out in ministry. That church is a shadow of what it once was. There may be 400 that go to the church that's moved out to the suburbs. Maybe 150 that go to the church that's left in town. But I wanted to get a brick. And I wanted to keep it on my shelves so that I would never forget where I came from. And so that I would never forget what God did back in the 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s in that place. When I came to church there, they were still experiencing the whispers of revival. When I came to church there as a young teenager, they were still experiencing the blessing of God and the hand of God, not in a small way, but in a big way. Now I want to say this. The church no longer has the camp. They've sold it. The radio station that was once an FM radio station with 100.3 call letters, WCTS, is now an AM radio station reaching a fraction of what it once was. And do you know what the FM call letters 100.3 is used as right now? It's used as talk radio. Rush Limbaugh has those call letters. They no longer have the camp. They have downsized the radio station. They're in many cases downsizing, downsizing, downsizing. And I want to say that story has happened time and again around this country. I was just preaching in Western or Eastern Pennsylvania. And in Eastern Pennsylvania, there are places where God worked in a mighty way. There are people that go to this church right now that can testify to God's deep and abiding work in the eastern part of Pennsylvania. There were churches in Sellersville and churches in Upper Bucks County and churches in Lansdale that were growing churches. I'm talking about churches of 1,500 to 2,000 people that had Christian schools. Some of those churches, each one of them had their own camps. Some of them had their own radio stations. Some of them had their seminaries. I mean, God was working in a mighty way. Now they're shadows of what they once were. I want to figure out why. Don't you? I want to figure out what it is that builds a ministry and grows a ministry. What it is that builds work. Look, we're not focusing on numbers in an undue fashion. Do you understand? We're not focusing on numbers and that if we don't have so many numbers, we're not spiritual. Look, there are a lot of churches that are burgeoning at the seams, but they've compromised and they're about 10 miles wide and a half inch deep. We're not focusing on numbers for the sake of numbers, but there are a lot of numbers of people that need to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is it that builds a ministry that makes it strong and deep and rooted and solid and big and impacting with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Whether it's a big ministry or a small ministry, what makes a ministry have an impact? And what is it that dilutes that impact? I'm thinking of a church right now in the city of Memphis, Tennessee, that has had some of the finest preaching in the history of this country. And I was just preaching there just a little over than a year and a half ago. And while I was preaching there, there was a Christian school. There was a Christian school in the area. A man at the Christian school that taught in the Christian school said that church is a shadow as far as influence of what it once was. He said it used to be people would come from near and far to hear the preaching and their hearts would be stirred and challenged and changed. He said, now there are people that during the preaching will get up and they'll walk out of the preaching to go get a coffee latte at the church cafe and come back during the preaching. No influence. No power of God. No captivating power that keeps people spellbound. No influence into the community. After a while, they've got a bunch of programs that are just there and just shadows of what they once were. And they're propped up. What is it that builds a work? And what is it that tears it down? And whatever it is that builds a work and builds a family and reaches people with the gospel and influences people with the word of God, we ought to embrace tonight. And whatever it is that tears it down, we ought to abandon wholesale. We ought to find out what it is. We ought to take a lesson from history and we ought to learn a lesson from history and embrace that which honors God. Because whatever it is that honors God makes an impact. Whatever it is that dishonors God causes us to lose our influence for the Lord. Let's turn to a couple passages. We'll forego Romans 13 tonight. I want us to look at Exodus chapter 36, would you? Exodus chapter 36 in the Word of God. And let's just see what the Bible says. Would you notice? We'll start in Exodus 35 and just kind of make a static
just a scattered look at what the Bible says is taking place. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, "These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart. Let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood and oil for the light and spices for anointing oil and for the sweet incense and onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded, the tabernacle, his tent and his covering, his tacks and his boards, his bars, his pillars, and his sockets, the ark and the staves thereof, with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and his staves and all his vessels and the showbread, the candlestick also for the light and his furniture and his lamps with the oil for the light and the incense altar and his staves and the anointing oil and the sweet incense and the hanging for the door at the entering in of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with his brazen grate, his staves and all his vessels, the laver and his foot, the hangings of the court, his pillars and their sockets and the hanging for the door of the court." And Moses begins to delineate all the specific materials that will be needed for the building and the erecting of the tabernacle. This is the first time, as we know it, that the tabernacle will be erected. The Lord laid out the plans early on, and he specified those plans, and he gave them to Moses. Now Moses has taken those plans, and he says, "We're going to put up the tabernacle, and we're going to honor God." And so they do. They put up the tabernacle. But in order for them to do that, they had to have offerings. Offerings of gold and silver and precious stones for the different parts of the tabernacle. They had to have buildings of... they had to have the special bars and the pillars. They had to have the special rings and the tacks. They had to have the special curtains and have the ram skins dyed red. All of this was part. They had to have the gold that they could melt down and turn into a candlestick, a menorah, a 7 golden candlestick. And so they worked hard, and they brought all that had it, a willing heart. Notice, please, verse number 20, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted." God's not a respecter of persons. Men and women came and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both a blue and a purple and a scarlet and a fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair." Wow. Must be amazing. Verse number 26 says they spun goat's hair. Verse 27, "The rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate and spice and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses." The Bible says in the following verses that a man by the name of Bezalel was the chief artificer. He was the man who was the, not the architect, but the one who was carrying out the architecture. In verses chapter 36, verses 1 through 6, it speaks about how they paid him, and those whose hearts stirred him up came to the work to do it. Notice what the Bible says in verse 5. "And they spake unto Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. For the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it." And what are the next two words? What are the next two words? Too much. Too much.
I want to preach to you on the subject tonight, too much. Too much. Now, this must have been something to see. I don't know any preacher that I've ever met that decided to take up an offering on a special day, and the men got halfway back with their offering plates, and they turned around and said, "Pastor, it's too much." And the pastor said, "Okay, all the last half. You don't have to put anything in the offering plate." Have you ever known of a situation like that? I haven't. Have you ever known of a situation where they're going to have a special day to honor the Lord with their gifts so that they can start a building project, and the people bring and bring and bring and bring, and some of the ladies are taking their earrings out of their ears, and some of the ladies are taking the rings off their fingers, and they're taking the bracelets off their, and they're saying, "It's too much." They say to the preacher, "It's too much. We can't take any more. It's more than enough. We have everything that we need." I've never heard of that. But it's right here in Exodus chapter 36. Right here. This was the first time that the place of worship was erected in the history of the Jewish people. And what did they do when they erected this? Ladies and gentlemen, they brought with a willing heart. Men and women and children, they brought what they had. And they gave it to the Lord. And they honored the Lord with it. Hey, I want to ask the question tonight. What is it that builds a ministry? A ministry that makes an impact, not just now, but for years to come. What is it that builds a ministry? It is conviction. It is commitment. It is selling out. It is that which is rooted in sacrifice. It is that which is rooted in selflessness. A ministry is built by those who say, "I'm going to give and then some. I'm going to be spent. I'm willing to spend and be spent. I'm willing to, as those in the New Testament, addict myself to the ministry. I'm going to give and give and give. And when I don't think I have to give anymore, I'm going to give some more. And I'm going to let God keep that reservoir filled and God enable me to do it." That's what builds a ministry. That's what strengthens a ministry. That's what makes the ministry burn for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what uses that ministry to impact the surrounding area near where it is and the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is when God's people say, "By God's grace and with God's help, I'm going to give and give and give, and I'm going to let God take the little that I give and make a whole lot out of it." That's what builds a ministry. Hey, so that Moses had to say, "Hey, it's too much. We have everything we need. You don't need to bring another stitch of blue cloth. You don't need to bring another stitch of ram skins dyed red. You don't need to bring another gold ring." Hey, I can think of it. Look, I was born in 1973. I'm 41. I'll be 42 this year. And I can tell you that in my short life, I've seen in our independent Baptist circles, I've seen in several places where there have been ministries that have grown, they've established something for the Lord. There's been a decades-long impact with that ministry and with that church and with that people. And people have gone to great lengths to sacrifice. I come from a family where my mom was saved as an 11-year-old girl, and she came from a Christian home, and my dad was saved as a 16-year-old young man, and he became a Bible-believing Baptist by conviction. He was going to a liberal church up in the north woods of Minnesota that didn't have anything for light and anything for gospel because it was nothing but a church building. It had no witness. I watched my dad and listened to my dad over the years. He's still living, lives over in Shelby, not far from us, and hear him tell the stories about how when he was a young man, he saw the difference between liberalism, I'm speaking of the term in its true sense, liberalism in ministry and theology, and real, true, genuine Christianity. And there's a stark contrast between the two. He said in the church that I went to, the preacher would sometimes stand up, he would take a verse, he would read a verse, and then tell about the movie he went to the night before. He would read a verse and then he would read something from the Reader's Digest. He had nothing to offer the people. He was a lost man himself. My dad said, "I could count on one or two hands how many times my family missed church." He said, "My dad was the treasurer." He said, "My dad with his own hands built that church." He said, "But I can count on, I can't even tell you that one time in my 16 years of attending church did anybody tell me from the pulpit or in private how to get to heaven. Not one time." Why? Because liberalism itself does not know the answer to that question. Liberalism never has and it never will. It is full of emptiness and darkness and poison and death. And so my dad had someone come nearby. He came along and he some pastor in Hibbing, who was a Pentecostal preacher, got burdened for Hibbing, got burdened for Pendule, Minnesota. And he got a tent and he rented it and he got a preacher and he got a gospel singing group and they had meetings. My grandpa, Art, came home from the Hanna Mining Company. He worked in the tire shop in this open pit mine. And he worked in the Hanna Mining Company, came home that day, and he saw a flyer in the country store announcing the meeting. He came home and he brought my grandma, Helen, and my uncle, Dave, and my dad, Don, to the meeting. They went back every night. They didn't get saved in the meeting, but they heard the gospel in the meeting for the first time in their life, and the gospel hounds were unleashed. Later, my uncle would get saved, and then my dad would get saved, and then my grandma would get saved, and then, praise God, my grandpa would get saved. They were still going to the Methodist church, and my dad saw the difference. My dad was down in the basement of this Methodist church, and he was teaching these Bible stories that were just brand new and alive. And he was so excited about the truth of what he was learning and the reality of the Word of God. The Word of God had just become alive. And he would go upstairs in the sermon, and the preacher would deny everything that he had taught. My dad said, I knew there was a difference. God, by his grace, had some Northwestern college students, where W.B. Reilly was the president, coming up to Pendule, Minnesota. I mean, it is a wide spot in the road, if that. And they were starting a Bible-believing Baptist church in the home of some families there in that town. And my dad found out about it. My dad, remember, when he was 18 years old, he sat down on the bed of my grandpa's bed, and he said, Dad, he said, I'm going to leave the Methodist church. My grandpa wasn't saved then. My grandpa shook his head. He said, what are the people going to say? My dad was crying. He said, I didn't know what to answer them. But all I could think of is, what am I going to say to the Lord someday at the judgment if I don't? And so right away, my dad became a separatist. And he became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he made some hard choices that cost him family relationships and cost him some emotional stress and trauma because he separated from evil. That's the only thing you should do with evil. With apostasy, the only thing to do with apostasy is to abandon it. Don't try to polish the brass on that. Some of you might not go to this church. You might go to a liberal church. And well, God bless you for coming here tonight. Your church doesn't even have a service on a Sunday night because they abandoned that long ago. And pretty soon after they've kicked the Sunday night service out, and they're going to kick the Bible out if they haven't already, and they're going to kick the old hymns out, and they're going to kick the truth out, and they're going to kick Jesus out, so that in the book of Revelation, do you know what you have? Jesus Christ standing outside the door of a church knocking. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door and come into him, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not Jesus standing on the outside of an unsaved heart. That's Jesus standing on the outside of a church that kicked him out. If you're here tonight, God bless you. You ought to just leave that church wholesale. That church doesn't have anything to offer you. You ought to become what the Bible teaches you to become, a separatist and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and a disciple of the Lord. Just come away from all that. That's what the Bible says. Come out from among them and be a separate. He said, preacher, you seem to preach straight. Well, I'm trying to preach the Bible. All that the Bible is straight. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to say that kind of Christianity is what built our Bible-believing Baptist churches across this land. And there are dozens in this room that can stand and testify to that fact. Yeah. There are dozens in this room that can testify what is built, Bible-believing, strong, impacting churches is the sacrifice and the surrender and the selling out of God's people. In other words, their Christianity is rooted in conviction. It is rooted in commitment. It is rooted in not what can I get out of doing for the Lord. It is what can I do for the Lord. Not what can I get out of being for the Lord, what can I be for the Lord? Not how little can I give, but how much can I give? Any kind of Christian that I've met that's a follower of Jesus Christ and a committed disciple has this attitude: I wish I had 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. I wish I had 1,000 lives to live for the Lord. I'd live them all over again, and I'd fill every one of them up with service to the Lord. But I only have one. So I'm going to make the most of this one. I'm going to spend and be spent. I want to challenge this church to be the kind of Christians that were found and the kind of believers that were found in Exodus chapter 35 and 36. The preacher Moses got up and he said, we're going to build the tabernacle. And they said, amen.
He said, we've got some pennies in our piggy bank, and we've got some IRAs we can cash in, and we've got some things that we can do. Amen. We're all right there with you giving. And we're not just right there with you giving. We'll give of ourselves, and we'll come. And out of our poverty, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and our deep poverty, we'll give. Or we'll be like those in Philippians chapter 4 who gave and gave and gave. And Paul said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. And not just giving of your treasure, but giving of your talents and your time. Not saying, this is Pastor Parrish's church. This isn't Pastor Parrish's church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what needs to happen? You need to say, this is my church. This is my church. Hey, maybe some of you used to have that attitude when you first joined this church. You said, man, this is great. But after a while, you got around some cool Christian, either inside or outside of this doors, and they quenched your fire for the Lord. Now I'll tell you, if you're on fire for God, stay away from some Christians because they'll quench their fire. They'll quench your zeal. You say amen and they'll look at you funny like you weren't supposed to say it. Or you weren't supposed to say it right then and right there. You'll pray and get all stirred up and they'll say, what's the matter with you? Hey, you'll sing and you'll sing with all your might. And they'll look at you and say, well, something's wrong with him. I'll tell you, he's a fanatic. That's all we need is fanatics. Yes, that is all we need is a few fanatics for the Lord. You go off to a baseball game and people got their shirts off and they got the colors of the team painted all over their faces. They got crazy clown outfits. And we say, look at them in this. But no one can doubt whose side they're on. We come to church and somebody gets excited for the Lord and waves their hand, opens their Bible and shouts amen. And somebody looks at them funny like you're not supposed to do that around here. Now I know whence I speak because I grew up going to a church that didn't do that. We don't do that around here. There was only one bit of movement in the whole auditorium. It was from a dear black lady that sat right over here. Her name was Irma J. Cox. And she'd do like this right here. And she didn't care who saw what. Every once in a while she'd say, amen. Mm-hmm. Come on, preacher. You don't do that up in Minnesota. Uh-uh. If people got real excited, they'd write amen on a card, hold it up, and hope no one saw it. That's about the fifth time. You just didn't do that. Then I came down to South Carolina and North Carolina. Woo! Wow. A little bit different. Hey, folks, I'm not saying that we need to run the aisles and be swinging the chandeliers, but I am saying we got to sell out to Jesus Christ. That's what I am saying. I don't care whether you're north, south, east, or west. The only thing that'll build a ministry that'll make a difference is some people that give that ministry tender, loving care and give the Lord tender, loving care and say, this is what I want. I'm going to sell out to you, Lord. With Moses. And under his leadership, my, was he a leader. They had to say, it's too much. Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. We're trying to discern tonight and find out just exactly what it is that builds a ministry. A ministry that makes an impact. Look, we're not just looking for size for the sake of size. If we do that, we become pragmatists. We're not looking for that. But we are looking for something that makes an impact. Do you know, sometimes something very small can make a very powerful impact. I have some flashlights at home that are these LED lights. And if I shine them in my eyes, I'll be seeing stars for a little while. They're not very big, but boy, they're powerful. Size is not all that matters. In tune with God's power is what matters. Making sure we're selling out to God and doing things God's way is what matters. And He's the one that decides whether we're going to be big, or whether we're going to be super small. But whether we're big or small, we ought to be making an impact. We ought to be having influence. And where do we get influence? Influence is another discussion, all isolated in and of itself. But you know, I've thought a lot about this thing of influence because I know preachers that want influence. And everybody that's saved wants to influence the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know where influence comes from? It doesn't come from the local ministerial meeting. You know where influence comes from? It doesn't come from talent. You know where influence comes from? This is where we get influence. Jacob wrestled with God and with men and prevailed. We're able to wrestle with men and prevail when we've wrestled with God in the secret place. That's where power comes from. You can't stay in that place and continue with a carnal flesh. You can't stay on your knees and continue with worldly habits. You can stay on your knees and continue without a burden for souls. You can't do it. That tells me the reason that we don't have much influence is we're spending little time on our knees. Little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. More prayer, more power. Oh, how we need that.
Watch here in 1 Kings chapter 12 and let's see what diminishes our influence. Let's see what tears down a ministry. In 1 Kings chapter number 11, Rehoboam is now the king. And Rehoboam comes to the people, 1 Kings chapter 12. He went to the younger generation, said, "How should I run my kingdom?" Then he went to the older generation. The older generation said, "Lighten the load. Solomon's been a builder. Solomon's taxed the people. Lighten the load and they'll be your friends forever." Rehoboam went to the younger generation. They said, "Up the load. This is our chance. Strike while the iron's hot. Let's get all out of the people that we can." And listen to me, young people. Rehoboam unwisely followed the advice of his peers instead of the aged saints. He unwisely followed the advice of immaturity instead of experience. And when he did, he split the kingdom. And there was a man standing in the wings named Jeroboam who was looking for the perfect storm. And he seized the northern 10 tribes. He seized the northern 10 tribes. But when he did, he realized that this thing wasn't going to work out for him if he didn't take action. So notice, please, what the Bible says in verse 25. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people turn again,'" he says, "now shall the people return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Now, how many of you remember when the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 was talking to Jesus and she asked the question, "You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship, but we say in this mountain is the place to worship. Which is the place to worship?" How many of you remember that? You remember that. All right. Do you know where Jesus was? He was in the area where Jeroboam had headquartered. Do you know what she was? She was a half-breed between Jews and Samaritans. She was a mix. And do you know where that mixture of race came? It came in 1 Kings chapter 12. And do you know what she was even asking the question for? She is asking the question because in 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam made a different headquarters of worship. He realized that to be a Jew, you were one culturally and you were one religiously and you were one socially. And all of that surrounded the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon had built. Not many, many years hence. And he said, "You know, it's not going to be long." He said, "These people that I've just led in this split are going to go back to Jerusalem. They're going to worship there at the temple. And I'm going to lose and they're going to come back and kill me." He said, "I've got to change things." So he made a totally different form of worship. He said they could worship these golden calves that he made and they could worship the Lord at the same time. So you can have your commitment and worship idols at the same time. Or you don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. Watch what he said, verse number 28. "Whereupon the king," that is Jeroboam, "took counsel and made two calves of gold." Does this sound familiar? Like when Aaron made the golden calf? "And he said to the people," when I stop, you read the next two words. "And he said unto the people," he said unto them, "it is too much. Too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month." So he's changing the feast days. He says, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. "And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing under the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense." Do you see what he did? He divided their loyalties. He divided their worship. And to appeal to this new place of worship and this new feast that he was about to come up with, and this new form of worship, he said, "It is too much to go back down to Jerusalem. It's going to cost you too much. Look, we've got a place you can worship these golden calves, or go ahead and offer your sacrifices. In fact, I'll invent another feast day so that you can have it and it's convenient for you." Hear it! What builds a ministry that goes down deep and goes up tall and makes an impact and makes a difference in this dark world is conviction and commitment and selling out and sacrifice and surrender. Hear it. What tears down a ministry bit by bit and piece by piece and yard by yard is a Christianity built in convenience. Are you hearing me? What builds a ministry, a local New Testament church, which is God's plan for the New Testament today. What builds that kind of ministry that will make an impact and go into the highways and hedges and preach the gospel and have children's Bible clubs and have vacation Bible school and have backyard Bible clubs and have camps and have evangelistic meetings and evangelistic teen activities and what will call people to righteousness and stand against sin in a community and lift up the name of Jesus is when the people within that body begin to live by commitment and conviction and sacrifice and surrender. What tears it down bit by bit and sometimes more quickly than we would realize is when the people in that ministry say, oh, a revival meeting in the end of May and first of June? What was the preacher thinking? I got my trailer hooked up. I'm ready to go on a vacation. At Sunday night, you folks over there at Bible Baptist Church have Sunday night service? And Wednesday night service? I mean, don't you think three times a week is a little much? I mean, look, maybe twice a year I can understand, but three times a week? Whoa, you all are way overboard. And tithe? You all still preaching that old-fashioned fuddy-duddy thing of tithes and offerings? And, oh, man. You can't go to dances, and you can't chew, and you can't run with girls that do. And, man alive, you folks are straight and narrow. And what's the... You preach against sin over there, and sometimes foaming at the mouth while you do it. And you've got choir and those old songs. I mean, where's your trap set? And where's your dance band? And where's your choreographed ribbon, ladies? I mean, come on, what? How don't you know that this is the 21st century? I mean, we can't be having all this. And watch it. We laugh, but everybody in this room have seen ministries that with that constant nagging and constant pressure and constant influence have torn those ministries down bit by bit and piece by piece. Hear me. Not a one of us in this room is immune. Amen. This church is not immune. Look, sometimes that constant nagging and that constant pestering comes from our family. Maybe our kids grow up and they don't choose the way we've taught them. And they go on off their merry way and they criticize and they critique. Sometimes it comes from other people in the ministry. Pastor and I were sitting at the table today, and he says, you know, I've seen a lot of preachers come and go. We've seen preachers that just go the easy route, the convenient way. And listen to the Jeroboams of the day and say, it's too much. Hey, is it too much to give God everything? I mean, not a penny less than everything. Is it too much when he gave his only begotten son? Is it too much to follow him with our all when Jesus Christ gave his all and went to the cross and was made naked and bare and bloody for you and me? Is it too much to get rid of that old nasty habit that's been holding you back? Is it too much to stand up to your friends who've been keeping you from all that you ought be for the Lord? Is it too much to give 10% when God is the giver of all the good gifts that we have? Is it too much? Is it too much to ask when there are 7.5 billion people in the world who are slipping into a Christless eternity? Is it too much? Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to fight? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. Listen to me. There's an older generation in this congregation that in the next 10 or 15 years will either go on to glory and claim their reward, or they will no longer be able to throw their shoulder to the work as they have in days gone by. There's a younger generation coming up, and a middle-aged generation of younger parents, and of even parents with kids that are entering into their young adult years, that has to determine right here and right now, we're not going the route of Jeroboam. It's too much to sell out. We're going to go the road of Moses and say, we're going to give so much to the Lord that they have to say, the offering has been collected. The goal has been reached. It's too much. You've given. What a testimony. What a testimony. I don't know about you, but when I step across the finish line, I want to have the testimony like the crowd with Moses. Right. Not the idol-worshipping, skinny jean and latte, cool Christianity crowd of Jeroboam. I want to be the crowd that says, I'll give my life for you. You gave your all for me. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, help us. Help us in areas where we slipped into kind of a convenient Christianity. Lord, we're just going to do what's convenient in our music. And we're going to do what's convenient in our giving. We're not going to give everything. We're just going to give the way we decide. You're just going to have to take a back seat. Lord, help us to see that as the sin and ugliness that it is and abandon it tonight. And Lord, in areas where we're committed, help us to stay committed. It's hard, Lord. We confess. It'd be much easier for us just to sell out and be a Sunday morning go-to-meeting Christian only instead of being a Sunday through Saturday kind of Christian. Oh God, help us. So much is at stake. Help us when you come on this earth, you'll find faith right here at this corners. I pray with heads bowed and eyes closed, how many would say, Preacher, I'm saved. But I've allowed convenient, compromising Christianity to slip into my life. Maybe not in a large way, but just in a small way. That leak has begun. And I need to get right with God. Preacher, would you pray for me? I want to abandon convenient Christianity. And I want to sell out to committed Christianity. If that's you, would you slip up your hand and let me pray for you? Good. All right? Good. Who else? Preacher, pray for me. I want to sell out to the Lord. Thank you. I see that. Is there someone else? Slip up your hand and say, Preacher, God's convicted me tonight. I don't want to be a convenient Christian. Thank you. Is there another? Preacher, pray for me. I want to be a sold out Christian, completely given over to the Lord. Anyone else? Amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. That's the kind of Christianity that makes an impact. I wonder how many of you can say without doubt, Preacher, I know I'm saved. I've got a long way to grow and a lot to learn, but I know that I'm saved. I've trusted Christ and accepted His free gift of forgiveness. If you don't know that, don't raise your hand. But if you do, would you slip your hand up high? Preacher, without a doubt, I know that I'm saved. It's not that I think or maybe I hope I'm going. I know I'm going to heaven. Thank Him and put your hands down. I wonder, is anybody here that said, Preacher, I don't know. I don't know, but I want to know. Is there anyone here like that? Preacher, I'm not sure where I'm going when I die. Thank you. Is there someone else? Preacher, I really don't know that I'm saved, but I want to know. And I want to sell out to the Lord. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ who gave His all for me. Anybody else? Just flip up your hand. Preacher, pray for me. I need to be saved and I want to get it settled tonight. Anyone else? Slip up your hand. Put it right back down. All right, if you just raised your hand and said, Preacher, I want to be saved and I want to know that my sins are forgiven. Would you just lift your eyes and look right up at me for just a moment? Did you mean it? Now, in just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. What that means is I'm going to ask everyone to stand in a moment. I'm going to pray for you as you asked. But my prayers alone can't get you to heaven. You've got to make a personal choice to come to Jesus. And this is what the Lord said. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's never been a sinner that has truly come to Jesus that he's turned away. And you won't be the first. When we get done praying, I'm going to ask the pianist to begin playing and the songwriter to lead us in a few verses of Have Thine Own Way, Lord. I want you just to leave your seat and come grab Pastor by the hands of Pastor. I want to be saved. We'll have someone help you to Jesus. It is the single most important decision that you could ever make. And tonight's the best night to make it. You're among friends that love you and care for you. We'll be rejoicing with you if you make that decision. I urge you to do it tonight. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, do your work. How we thank you for the examples that you've given us, the good example of Moses and the people of God at that time. And Lord, shamefully, but so grateful we are tonight for even the bad example of Jeroboam. Lord, we've seen it happen around the country. I pray that until Jesus comes, the Bible Baptist Church of Fort Mill, South Carolina, would be a brilliant lighthouse for the glory of God. That truth would be taken seriously here. That it would be passed down from one generation to the next. That soul winning would be a thrust in this place. And discipleship. That people would get saved and baptized. And saved and baptized and discipled on a regular basis here. That Christians who are strong would become stronger in their faith for you. May it be so. I pray for one that raised a hand expressing a need for salvation. Give that one courage to come, we pray. In Jesus' name, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, heads are bowed.